All right. If you will, go ahead and open up to John chapter 7. So, you know, we took quite a bit of a break from John. We spent the majority of 2017 in John. Then towards the end of the year, we broke it up and did a few other things leading up to through the holidays and such. But now we'll be diving back in. And I want to start by kind of just making a note that in life, there are so many things that are uncertain. Most of life is uncertain. There are very few certainties. One thing that is certain, however, is death. Every one of us will face death. We may not know how, we may not know when, but nonetheless, we all will die. And much of our lives are filled with uncertainty. And because of that, that causes a lot of anxiousness, causes a lot of fear with people. I've heard a lot of people say before, they don't fear death, they fear not knowing. They fear not knowing when their life will end. They fear a lot of the unknown, I guess. That's part of why I don't really like to do roller coasters much is, you know, because I'm going to be one of those cats that's going to be on the news. And it's not going to be spam. It's actually going to be real where, you know, the thing flies off or it breaks. And, you know, I'll be that guy. And I don't really want to go out that way necessarily. But life is full of uncertainties. And we're so anxious and so fearful of those uncertainties. And while death really seems to be the root of many fears, I mean, I guess you think about it, like if you got a fear of spiders, why do you have a fear of spiders? Because you think it's like going to kill you or something, right? Even this tiny little, you know, thing that's like, she's like, nope, no spider's tiny, no spider is harmless, every one of them's terrible. You know, but we all have these fears, and those fears pain people. I mean, we all know people who much of their lives are bound and shackled by those fears. But the good news is this, is there's hope, right? Because in Jesus, we have the assurance of knowing that the uncertainties of life do not hold us in shackles. And the uncertainty of life is not binding us to anything. Nor is an earthly death our ending. We can rejoice in the fact that Christ has conquered if we have trusted in Christ. Now, when we left off in John chapter 6, we had been brought face to face with reality that salvation is found only in Jesus. And furthermore, that true salvation, it leads to both fruitful lives and faithful lives. I mean, if we've truly been changed by Christ, then our lives will not, they cannot look the same. And now, as we pick up in chapter 7, we come face to face with kind of an obscure passage to dive back into it, if we want to be honest. And to be honest, it wrecked me for a bit because it's a difficult passage to preach. I like what R.C. Sproul says. He says there, when he goes to a passage, or when he went, when he would go to a passage to prepare to preach, he would always look for the drama. And so kind of going in that way, there's seemingly not very much drama in this passage. It's, well, he's thinking about going, but they really want him to go, but he's not really going to go right now. And there's just not really, it's just like, it's just some notes. It seems that way, right? But because of that, I'm even more grateful today because as he always is, God is faithful. And the obscurity of this text is in that idea that there seems to be a lack of that drama. But as we begin to unpack it, I believe that you'll see, just as I have seen, there's a lot more here than meets the eye. There is much drama in, in these few verses. So this is where our main idea is going today. This is where the passage is taking us. Is that uncertainty towards God and His plan is always rooted in unbelief. So hold fast to the true Christ. Hopefully you found John 7. Let's stand together as I read the Word of God. We will be in verses 1 through 13. And after I read, I'll say a quick prayer for us and we will dive in. John chapter 7, starting in verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. Well, some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we open your word together, I'm asking, trusting that you will speak to us. We come in faith knowing that you have given us the words that we need to hear. So God, I pray that you will speak through me. God, that we will hear the truth in this passage, that we will see the uncertainty brought about because of unbelief, that we will analyze our own lives and see where it is that we're unbelieving, and we would trust in you in all things. We do ask that you would bless the reading of your word, and that you would receive glory in our time together as we unpack this text. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. God be seated. As we look at this text, the first thing that I believe we need to see is the uncertainty of God's plan. Again, verses 1 through 4. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." So in beginning, it says, after this. So when we left in John chapter 6, we were actually at the Passover feast. Passover is in April. The Feast of Booths is 6 months later in October. Now, it's interesting because you have that break. There's a six-month gap, and there's no account in the Gospel of John of what happens in that 6 months. That's okay, because all this is doing, just like at the end of John 6, John 6 was pointing to who Christ was, what Christ is doing, why he came, what his purpose is, and 7 seems to really begin to emphatically push that even more, that Christ is King and he has one purpose, to glorify God and dying for his people. So you have this gap of time between Passover and the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, what's interesting about the Feast of Booths or Tabernacle is what it was actually commemorating. It was there to remind the people of God of his gracious provision for the nation of Israel as they were wandering. They were given the tabernacle that could be a moving sense of God's presence in their midst. And they would build these little houses, these little tents, and they would travel through their wilderness wanderings. And if you remember, God constantly provided for them. They seemed to have nothing. They were cast out. They griped and complained all the time, but yet God constantly provided for them. So the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, was their way of remembering or commemorating the graciousness of God. And the thing about this one is it's actually the longest of all the feasts. It's a big deal. It's not like they were just going for some little party. They were going for one of the biggest deals in the nation of Israel. And you have here these individuals, it says the brothers. Now, there's tons of speculation on what this actually means, right? Because you've got some folks that believe that Mary remained a virgin for her whole life, and so that this would be kinsmen or cousins, but I think that's a far reach. These are the half-brothers of Jesus. They would have been born after Jesus. And so you have the brothers of Jesus here urging him to go. Urging him to go to this festival. Why? So he could be seen. You got to show these people your works. You got to show these people all these things you're doing. If you want to be the Messiah, if you want to be this king, then you have to show these people how powerful you are. They wanted him to have fame. They wanted him to have recognition. Jesus had different plans. And he says the timing just simply was not right. Now, I want to ask you a question. How often do you and I want God to do something? Or maybe even we want to do something for God, but it just doesn't seem to work out. The timing just does not seem to be right. Here's the deal. The brothers of Jesus were pushing him. They were urging him to go because they wanted him to fulfill their desires of who he was. They wanted him to be who they wanted him to be. They weren't wanting him to be who he was called to be, who he was set apart to be, who he was meant to be. They wanted him to be what they wanted him to be. This powerful Davidic king type Messiah who would end suffering, who would take his place on his rightful throne, who would govern the world with his power. But he was a suffering servant. He wasn't come to be that. He came as a lowly king to lowly people. And the problem is they just simply were not trusting his plan. Now for us, this reminds us that the process may not always make sense to us. However, we should always trust his all-wise plan. Remember that question, how many times do we want God to do something, or we ask God to do something, or we want to do something for God, and it just doesn't seem to work out? What happens? We get angry. We get bitter. We question. But the reality is we should always be trusting God's plan. He's the one who is all wise. And we're basically just peons walking the face of the earth, right? When we have the God of all creation ruling and reigning, we trust him. And that leads us to the second point, that uncertainty is brought about by unbelief. Look at verses 5 and following. For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. The uncertainty we see in this entire passage is brought about by this plague of unbelief. One of the most shocking things about this text, the drama, I guess you could say, and really the clear evidences of unbelief lies in verse 5. Probably the shortest verse in this entire text. And it might be packed with the most meaning. For not even his brothers believed in him. Now, this is shocking, right? It's shocking because this is these are the brothers of Jesus. They have been with him his entire life. It's important to note that chapter 7, this is actually getting close to the end of the ministry of Jesus at this point, right? So they had been with him. They had seen his works. They had seen his life. They had been in his presence, yet they still did not believe. Why is that? Really, this is stunning. And it should cause every one of us to just lean in a little bit. Because here's the reality. That most of you have been in or around church your entire life. So you know the message of Jesus. You have heard the name of Jesus. You've probably even seen the goodness of Jesus, and yet you still do not believe. Now, sure, you may say you do, and your life may have steps in it that tries to show other people you do, but the reality is your heart could be far from it. Because being in his presence and seeing his work wasn't enough for them to believe. When you hear people saying that they want to see things happen, and if they see the miracles of God, if they see God do these outrageous things, then they will believe. That doesn't bring about belief. It's God working in the Holy Spirit, working through the Holy Spirit in your life to bring you to him. They needed the Holy Spirit to bring conviction of sin in their life, just like you and I need that. It's not about what God does, the flashy, shining things. I mean, we all want those. We all will go after those. No, it's about the details of trusting in the plans of God and trusting in the fact that God come to save sinners, period. He didn't necessarily come to heal the sick and do all those things. Those were just to explain and express his power to the people. And this is clear evidence to show that those things alone do not bring salvation. It's God working in and through the Holy Spirit in your life to bring about conviction of sin. Because unbelief causes us to doubt. We doubt God's plans. We doubt his time. We doubt him. We doubt his ways. But as we're reminded in Romans chapter 8, he is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called by him. He never stops. You and I, if we're working or if we're doing anything, we get tired and we want to take breaks, we want to rest, but God does not do that. He's always working all things according to the counsel of his good will, his good pleasure. He never stops. And what we see here in verse 6 is this amplifying this point that Jesus works all things in accordance with his plan. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here." Jesus knew. Jesus knew what he had come for. He knew why he had come for it. He knew the details. He knew how it was going to happen. And he knew when it should happen. If this doesn't point to the preordained plans of God, I don't know what does. "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here." God always has and God always will work things out for good. In your reading this week, you see a clear evidence of this in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, when we read that Christ was handed over according to definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God was always working. God is always working. There's never a point where the plan of God takes a break. There's never a thing that occurs that catches him off guard. There's nothing, nothing that happens outside of the gracious hand of God. So this should encourage us. It should encourage us that when life gets difficult, we can believe in Christ. That when things seem to be going sideways, we can trust in his plans. Time and time and time again in God's Word, we have these promises that he is working things for good. And there is nothing that can stop that. So we've seen the uncertainty of God's plan. We've seen that uncertainty comes about by unbelief. And that's the interesting thing, right? This doesn't necessarily have to be unbelief, as in not believing in Christ as Messiah. This could just be little unbelief moments in our life. Because we could be a Christian and just have moments where we lapse and are not believing in the plan of God. Where we get troubled and we get anxious. We need to be reminded through God's Word that God is always there. And lastly, in this passage, we see the true Christ. Look at verse 10 and following. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. And the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly. So this is interesting, right? We see the very first miracle of Jesus is the wedding of Cana, where Jesus is there. The masters of the feast are at this embarrassing moment where they've run out of wine. And the mother of Jesus, Mary, goes to Jesus and she's like, "You need to do something. This is bad." And he rebukes her. This is not your plan, Mom. This is mine. All right? And if you remember, he kind of nudges her just a little bit to remind her that while, yes, she's his earthly mother, he is also God in the flesh. And then graciously, he goes on and provides. And here we kind of see the same thing. Really, the brothers of Jesus are like, "No, dude, you need to go. If you're going to be this guy who you say you are, you need to be here." Right? "You need to be at this rally. People are going to see you." And he rebukes them for it. And then afterwards it says he goes up in secret. Again, this is completely necessary because of God's timing. If Jesus would have showed up in the middle of that, they would have killed him right then and there. But it wasn't time. There was still prophecy to be fulfilled. There was still scripture to be fulfilled. And so he goes up in secret. Partly because he knew that many of the Jews wanted him dead. And they will eventually kill him, right? And they will think that victory is completely theirs. But isn't that part of the beauty of what we see unfolding in scripture, that they get their wish? Satan gets his magnum opus, his big victory, but all along they're actually just working out God's plan. And even in their winning, they're losing. That's the beauty. Because even though they will eventually kill him, they will not kill him until it's God's appointed time for him to die. Again, God's plan never rests. And for you and me, this should bring hope for us. The truth of this brings hope to our troubled souls because it reminds us that God never steps back. He never stops. Now, I think I might quote this line out of the Jesus Storybook Bible as much as any, but it's this never-stopping, never-ending, always and forever love of God. The Old Testament word is hesed. It's the loving kindness of God. Never stops. He never steps back. He never rests. He's always working for good. And he references in this text that they hate him because he calls them out. They hate him because he's declaring the goodness of God and that their works are evil. And I want to just take just a moment. I know I'm backtracking a little, but I want to take just a moment to encourage you that if you stand firm for the gospel, you will likely face persecution. When you stand up for Christ, people may hate you. They may fight you. They may even threaten your life. But I want to encourage you to stand firm. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says about this. The real cause of many people's dislike to the gospel is the holiness of living which it demands. Teach abstract doctrines only, and few will find any fault. So teach weird stuff and people don't really care. However, denounce the fashionable sins of the day and call on men to repent and walk consistently with God, and thousands at once will be offended. Why did they want to kill Jesus? Because he was messing up their jam. They weren't getting the credit anymore. They weren't getting the attention anymore. Why did the king want to kill Jesus when he heard about his birth? He ain't taking my throne. People, because of our nature, we're sinners by nature, we're children of wrath by nature. We don't want to be told that we're evil. We don't want to be told that we're wicked. We don't want to be told anything. But the gospel confronts us. I've had a friend, I posted part of this as a quote this week, and I had a friend of mine say it's like a mirror. People don't like that mirror. The gospel is a mirror for us. It is a mirror that shows us our sins. It's a mirror that shows us our corruption. But it's a mirror that also shows us the glories of Christ. That even in my wickedness, even in my vileness, Christ would come. Interesting, right? We talk about unbelief, we talk about uncertainty, and that at the end of this passage, what we see is people who are uncertain of who Jesus actually is. They don't actually know, but there's a lot of speculation and enough that they're wanting to kill him for it. They don't even know the man, most of them. And there's so many different views. And the question for us is really the same question that Jesus asked his followers in the Gospels. Who do you say that I am? I mean, our lives, we're asked the very same question, right? Who do you say that Jesus is? Now, this may seem like a flippant question, but I can assure you it's not. Because the way you answer that question determines the rest of your life and quite possibly your eternity. Because Christ is either all or he is nothing. There's no middle ground. You either follow Christ or you don't. Just like we saw last week as we looked at Psalm 1 together, you're either in the way of the righteous or you're in the way of the wicked. There's no middle ground. Right? You either love him or you hate him. Now, you might be here and be like, you might not be a follower. You're like, man, I don't really hate Jesus. If you don't love him, you hate him. Your nature is to hate him. And part of the reason you might be here and you're not willing to submit to Christ and follow Christ is because you don't want to be told what to do. You don't want to be shown your wickedness. You don't want to be shown the ways that you dishonor Him. But who do you say that Jesus is? See, if you believe in the true Christ, as we see in Scripture, then your life should reflect that belief. Your light would then be shining before men so they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Again, if your life, if you say you're a Christian and yet your life is never really changed, then you're probably not a Christian and you've fallen into a lie and you're just trying to, you know, do the normal thing. Live a good moral life and hope it works out for you in the end. I'm here to tell you it will not work out for you in the end. I don't care how good you are, it's not good enough. The only good enough for God is what Christ did in giving His life. That's why Him dying for you is the only way. The perfect sacrifice for the imperfect people. So if you truly believe in Christ, then your life should reflect that. And if you don't, if you do not believe in Christ, why not trust Him today? As George Whitefield, the old revivalist preacher from the late 17, early 1800s, would say, he would just preach the same message many times. You must be born again. Trust in Christ. Believe the message of the gospel that Jesus come to die, and to die for broken people like you. Don't let your life be plagued with unbelief. Trust in the glorious plans of our sovereign King Jesus. Father, we are so very thankful for this time that we've had together. To read your word, to sing your word, to pray your word, to preach your word. And I pray, God, that you are using your word today to transform our lives. That we would see you high and lifted up. That we would understand that you are a good and sovereign King. And that you love us dearly. Let us worship you today, Jesus. In Christ's name we pray.